I'm Mike Tetrall. I'm the youth and worship pastor here at Riverside. And while this isn't my usual spot on a Sunday morning, I'm glad to be able to share with you during this season. Advent may be over and Christmas Day has passed, but we still have the privilege of looking at the story of Christ's coming to earth through the lens of different participants in God's story. In the past few weeks, we tried to place ourselves in the respective shoes, or maybe sandals, of Mary, Joseph, the angel of the Lord, the shepherds, and the community into which Jesus was born. And today we'll look at a perspective that is so simple and so complicated at the same time. As Olivia's drawing indicated, we're looking through the eyes of Emmanuel, the perspective of the Lord himself, the God who found a way even at great cost. And this was a little scary for me because when you start a sentence with, "Look, let me tell you all what God's really thinking," you run the risk of inserting your own biases and opinions. It's fertile ground for heresy to sprout. So that being said, I'll be treading lightly and sticking with what I believe Scripture makes clear. So let's start with a word of prayer together. Lord, we come to your word this morning to be filled with your wisdom and your presence. We ask that you would inhabit this time, be our light and our life. Give us patience and a spirit of humility as we seek to hear from you in this community. Thank you for hearing us, and may we be a blessing to you as we magnify your name this morning. Amen. So I know we have some older and some younger Riversiders out there, so I'll pose a question. This is part of your mission, as Miss Megan mentioned. I'll give you 5 seconds to tell someone what you think the answer is. This is for adults and children alike. So the question is, what does Emmanuel mean? 5 seconds, go! Running out of time. All right, pencils down. Emmanuel means God with us. And if it helps the younger, maybe even the older listeners to focus, I encourage you to keep count of every time you hear the word Emmanuel. If you're playing along, that's once. So, Emmanuel. That's 2. Good. You're on your way. Awesome. So in the summer of 2015, when my wife and I were both teachers, we went to East Africa for a couple weeks. Autumn served in the Peace Corps in Uganda, and so she was like the total expert there. But when we hopped over to Tanzania, where the primary language we experienced was Swahili, we were both pretty lost. By the time we took a long-distance bus from Tanzania up to Kenya, we were pretty frazzled and unsure of how we would find a place to sleep, and we didn't even know who to ask or how to ask. And I know Autumn does not look frazzled in the picture, but that's because she always looks that good. So the man behind us seemed as good a candidate as any to ask for help, so I cautiously asked if he spoke English. He smiled back and said, "Well, I would certainly hope so after living and studying at university in Boston for several years." I was like, "Oh, okay." So his name was Tim, and he didn't just give us the information we wanted. When we arrived in Nairobi, he took us to a hotel he thought we would like. He stayed with us in the hotel until we definitely had a room. He arranged a taxi for us the next day to take us to the safari that we were wanting to do. And as a grand finale, he gave us his address so we could go visit his family and stay the next night at his house, if we wanted. And we totally took him up on the offer. So, his wife taught Autumn how to cook our favorite regional food. He told us about his time in the U.S. and how his desire to raise a family in Kenya led him back home to settle down. We got to play with his brilliant and funny kids, and all this kindness for us, a couple confused strangers who happened to ask for directions on a bus. It's among my most treasured moments from that trip. Our parents, on the other hand, were like, "Wait, so you met a dude on the bus and you just went to his house?" But they just didn't understand. Now, Tim could have just pointed a finger at the nearest hotel. He could have told us where to find a brochure. He could have even paid for our lodging. But it wouldn't have been as meaningful. He chose to share himself, to share his family and his time with us. They gave us their love, and that made us feel like we mattered. In the same way, God showed us that we matter to him by being present. And we see a glimpse of this gift in one of our texts from today. Philippians 2 describes what Jesus' appearance on earth entailed and what it meant. So, who, referring to Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Truly, God became Emmanuel, God with us. Looking at this text, I hope we feel the weight of all that Jesus put aside to be with us, to join us in all that we experienced so we could partake in his kingdom. My goal this morning is to observe God's actions and motivations, and then to suggest our response. So my first observation, as Philippians makes clear, is that Jesus had enormous privilege and position. He is, in his very nature, God. Colossians 1:17 tells us that he is before all things, in him all things hold together. The word that created all things allowed himself to be made as a person. He temporarily gave up his residence in heaven. He existed outside of time's limitations, and yet he came to a particular time and allowed his human life to be subject to seasons and time. Now, when we say that Jesus left heaven, do we even know what he's really giving up? What do you think of when you picture heaven and what that must be like? What images come to mind from your subconscious? Let's take another short quiz. We're going to do 10 seconds this time. I want you to tell somebody near you what comes to mind, images, whatever it might come to mind, when you think about what heaven is like. Take 10 seconds and go. Time's almost up. And that's time. Pencils down. So artists over the centuries have tried to capture heaven's appearance, but I'm afraid they probably all fall very short of God's glory there. And for the record, I'm about to totally borrow from Crystal Kurgis' methods here, but she's cool with it, so it's good. Usually when we see a glimpse of the heavenly realms breaking in, it looks like this, with a host of angels that aren't scary at all, which is weird because angels always scare people in the Bible. The shepherds would have no reason to be afraid of chubby babies with their harps. For real. We also see varying degrees of Jesus in his glory. Sometimes we have the, whoa, everyone just calm down, Jesus. Sometimes we get the, come at me, bro, Jesus. And sometimes Jesus in heaven is inexplicably holding a flag that invokes the Crusades, which I really don't think he would have endorsed. Or we, I like that one. I thought it was too soon for a Crusades joke, but. Or we get the zoomed out view of heaven that looks like the entrance to a gated community, which we could all walk around if we wanted to anyway. Or we get the New Jerusalem exploding sugar cube heaven. And if you're lucky, you might see Disney's Magic Kingdom in the Everglades heaven. And I could do this for a while because art is really fun, but the point remains that we don't really know, we can't comprehend all that heaven entails. Anything we imagine or we have in our subconscious is conjecture. But we know that Jesus was in the presence of God the Father in an existence beyond time, beyond death, beyond discomfort, beyond broken relationships, beyond suffering, beyond exploitation. He had more than we could even think to ask for. And for a moment in human history, as Philippians tells us, he traded all that for a place that would one day voluntarily have BMV offices and automated customer service phone lines and 24-hour news cycles. And of course, there are way worse things on earth, but those are a few examples. The cost to him was so great, and the payoff in Jesus' initial lifetime was not so great. As we engage in the wonder of God's act, I would invite you to really consider the statement that Jesus was fully God and fully human. Because we say it all the time in church settings, but do we really know how crazy that is? Jesus would feel fatigue, he would feel hunger, he would feel rejection. He went from hearing the eternal praise of angels to perhaps having sores on his feet from a long day's walk, maybe even getting sick and dealing with all the discomforts of bodily malfunction. People hurling insults at him along the streets, people chasing him, trying to kill him. In terms of human esteem, his ministry high point may have been the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all he got there was a bunch of people laying down palm branches in his path, branches that he had created. Oh, and the people also laid down some dirty laundry in front of him, so there's that. And that's the high point, because just a week after that procession, all he had was a small group of followers who abandoned him in his darkest hour. No high-profile followers who could influence others with their prestige, and all this so he could be our Emmanuel. So what in the world was Jesus thinking? In a strictly logical world, this trade makes no sense. This leads to my next observation, that Jesus gave up his great privilege and prestige because of his love for us, even when we were unlovable. The most famous Bible verse leads off with everything we need to know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, John 3:16 does not start, "For God so needed our adoration," or "For God so wanted to smite bad people," or "For God so desired to just say, I told you so." In 1 John 4, we read that God is love, and earlier in the same letter, John invites us to behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should share in Christ's blessings. God's inherent nature is the source of his gift of Emmanuel. And we know that this love is displayed in actions, not just words. In the book of Malachi, God tells Israel, "I have loved you." And Israel asks, "But how have you loved us?" And in Christ, God puts flesh and blood to his love. My new favorite Christmas hymn is titled God's Love Made Visible, and I love that image. The coming of Emmanuel was an act that we could see, that Thomas could touch, that the crowds could hear, passersby could likely even smell. God engaged all of our humanity and all of our senses with his incredible love, and may our love do the same. Finally, having had great privilege and prestige, having given it up out of love for us, Jesus changed the world by showing up and being present. And this is the heart of the good news, that God created a good world, but sin entered it, and we chose our own way. And ultimately, God has been working out his plan to reverse that curse, to reconcile us back to him. On Tuesday nights, we have a group of youth who get together to study the Bible from the Old to New Testament, and it's in a two-year sweep. We're currently in year two, doing the New Testament, and it is so striking to see how God has been faithful to his work so tirelessly. I know we can get bogged down in reading the Old Testament because, like, instead of a simple, Jesus loves you, and here's a bunch of letters from Paul and some other people, we have history books, poetry books, law books, wisdom, some prophecy. But when you read these texts through the lens of good world, injured by sin, in the process of redemption, the puzzle pieces just fit perfectly. God led Israel on a path filled with mercy and justice, and he did it in a way that showed he was the only solution. Because the law, for example, did not fix Israel's problems. In fact, the law just pointed out all the ways that people fell short. It just led to puffed up pride, merciless legalism. It led to bickering about precise interpretations and didn't produce a single perfectly righteous person. It was a mirror to showcase our need for a savior. And the kings of Israel didn't solve the problems either. Again, they just led to more sin and discord and ruin. The pursuit of a political empire pointed back to the truth that God himself was the only way out of the mess that we've made. And Emmanuel came, and he showed us how to find new life and redemption in him. Those who were far were brought near. The sick were healed, the lame walked, the blind gained sight. The dead were raised, and these are just a few symptoms of the greater truth, that the curse of sin and the fallout from the garden were undone by the God who made himself present with us to solve what we could not. And the gift of Emmanuel ultimately leads to God's goal, which is detailed in Revelation 21:3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" The progression of God's plan is from distance to proximity. from alienation to reconciliation. So knowing all that Christ did, he had power, he gave it up because of his great love, he came and changed the world, what should our response be? And I think it's pretty simple. First, I think we need to recognize that we too have been placed in a position of great privilege. And this is something that's so easily proven and yet so often resisted. I remember having friends in college from expensive gated communities in the exclusive northern suburbs of Chicago. And they would say, well, I guess, you know, my family were pretty average, typical middle class. While they also had two parents pulling in six figures apiece. And nobody likes to admit their own advantages in life. I get that. It's our cultural emphasis on being self-made and earning what we have. Perhaps if we admit the advantages we have, it might negate the work that we've done. But no matter how we slice the pie, we're still in the upper crust. If you make $32,000 annually, you're in the top 1% of income earners globally. In India, the typical adult has $7,000 in assets. And in Africa, that figure is around $4,000. The average American household, according to the Federal Reserve's Survey of Consumer Finances, has an average net worth of almost $700,000. Now, if you exclude the extremes and go to the median figure, the household net worth is still about $100,000. Pretty high. Globally, there are about a quarter billion children under the age of 17 who are not attending school, while for us it's so routine, it becomes a drudgery for our students. Having access to exclusive halls of learning and post-secondary education is a given for us. I mean, we live right down the road from one. And if we consider the United States exclusively and we ignore the rest of the world's poverty, there are over 500,000 people dealing with homelessness on any given night. Waking up under a roof is a privilege you probably have, just like reliable access to electricity, clean water, plumbing, and even internet and data. I realize I'm speaking in a bunch of statistics, so we can make it a little more story-based. One of my favorite podcasts is called How I Built This, and it's a show of interviews with founders of famous companies and their backstories. Just about every episode, there's like a dark moment, the company's about to go under, or they need like an infusion of cash to get their next great idea off the ground. And I love how the founders, there's always something like this. Well, I asked some friends for some money and I raised around $50,000. Or my parents loaned me a quick $30,000 to stay afloat. And then at the end of the episode, the host asks how much success they attribute to hard work and how much they attribute to factors beyond their control, and the balance nearly always tips towards hard work, despite the ready access to relationships and capital. Johns Hopkins University's followed 800 families for 25 years, and here's what they found. Only 33 children among their whole sample size moved from families in the low-income bracket to a high-income bracket as young adults. If family had no bearing on the outcomes, almost 70 would be expected statistically. And of those who started out well off, only 19 dropped to the low-income bracket, which again is a fourth of what statistics, if it was all random, would dictate. Of the children from low-income families, only 4% had a college degree at age 28, compared to 45% of the children from higher income backgrounds. In my own life, I also cannot escape my own privilege. Due to the zip code I was born into, I was statistically safer from crime. Due to the skin color I was born with, I'm statistically less likely to be incarcerated. Due to the parents I was born to, I was pushed toward education and provided with resources to succeed. Now, neither of my parents were really wealthy, and we had some years on government assistance while my dad attended seminary. But again, access to those free-to-us funds contributed in their own way to my current position. I would invite you to consider the same. What are things that are totally beyond your control that have been a blessing to you? What pieces were in place before you were even born? God has truly been good to us, and it's beyond our own hard work, beyond our own merit, and it's something worth pondering. Now, to be clear, these privileges aren't something evil that we need to shun and throw away. As our text in Philippians tells us, Jesus did not leave heaven because he just couldn't stand being so glorious or he felt guilty. He made an intentional decision because he loved us. So in view of this, I think of instead of debating our own privilege, we would be better served in doing what Jesus did, examining how we might bless others and share from the abundant gifts that we have. This leads to our second phase of response, that we are called to give up those things, motivated by the love that God demonstrated to us. And while this seems logical, there are plenty of barriers to action. First, our lives are designed to separate us from suffering and discomfort. We seek to live in neighborhoods that will include other people like us, preferably people who will not particularly need us. Sure, we might wring our hands at poverty and lack of access for the poor, but at the same time, we reap the benefits of living in communities that raise enough property taxes and extra income from willing residents who have the means in order to fund world-class education. And it isn't malice on our part, but it is part of the systemic side of inequality of access, and it's important for at least that we recognize it. And it takes a conscious effort to remove ourselves from our bubble, to get proximate to those in need. In Shannon Martin's book titled Falling Free, Rescued from the Life I Always Wanted, I really like that title, she writes about how her family could finally afford to move into like the farmhouse dream house in northern Indiana that she had always dreamed of having, with beautiful property, I'm sure decor that would make Joanna Gaines jealous. But she felt convicted by God to leave that comfort, and her family instead moved into a lower income neighborhood of Goshen, Indiana. And the result was not comfortable, it was not picturesque. Her new neighborhood church was not to her tastes, and the transition was not smooth. But she saw God at work in ways she couldn't have seen if she were busy fixing up her life after her own image. Similarly, Terence Lester, in his book, I See You, details how he voluntarily spent a 7-day period living on the streets. He, a father and husband, decided to experience homelessness so he could empathize with and minister to those who needed hope. And it wasn't like watching some inspiring montage. It was gritty and hard, uncomfortable, physically painful, and even dangerous. And these are the moments when he could be the hands and feet of Jesus, and when he could experience for himself Jesus' love in ways that he had never experienced before from others. Another barrier we might put in our own way is our addiction to return on investment. Simply put, return on investment simply means how much success am I going to see from the time that I put in? It's setting a goal and letting our own idea of productivity and success dictate where we invest. For example, why would you give money to somebody who's just going to waste it? Why would you invest time and mentorship into someone who's probably going to make a poor life choice at some point? Why would you make a meal at Lafayette Transitional Housing if someone's going to complain that they don't like how it tastes? I mean, that kind of sounds like a waste of time. Or even more close to home, why would you give money to a church that might spend money on projects that aren't your top priority or might preach a topic that you don't particularly care about? I would invite you to consider how much return on investment Jesus saw. He laid down himself in every way, gave away immeasurable wealth just by his mere presence on earth, and he found himself an object of scorn among the rich and powerful. Or even in our own lives, how much of a return on investment have you been to the Lord? How often do you choose your own way instead of God's way? How many times have you fallen into the same sins after promising yourself again and again that it wouldn't happen again? So in light of all that Jesus gave up for you and for me, can we honestly say that we've offered positive returns on the things that Jesus gave up? My father used to work with people coming out of prison, seeking to equip them with some skills and relationships so they wouldn't return to a cell. And my sister can attest, if she's here, she's had a baby, so I get it, she's busy. It led to plenty of unique house guests giving rides to people, to job interviews, offering a meal, going to bat for somebody who had made a mistake. And I wish I could say that these gestures of love always paid off and we saw a 0% return to prison rate. But many of these relationships honestly were turbulent, marked with people just falling off the radar, only to resurface in a state of total regression. And Dad was asked, when will you just give up on that person? Isn't he just a waste of your life? And Dad would answer, I'll give up on them as soon as Jesus gives up on me. May we all be quick to love and slow to give up on our investment in others, just like Emmanuel did. So there are plenty of other barriers we might feel, including our own unspoken stereotypes, ignorance of how prevalent others' needs are, not feeling equipped to minister to others. But for now, I'll just conclude with our final phase of response to Emmanuel's actions, that we are called to change the world partnering with Jesus to be present. Perhaps the saddest church story I've ever heard came from a rather wealthy congregation that decided to hold a gift drive around Christmas. They gathered and donated all sorts of material goods to the drive. And in the end, they had clothes, they had toys, everything anybody could ever want. And the problem arose at the end of the mission. They had a mountain of great stuff to give away, but they realized they didn't know any families in need. In their collective relationships, they weren't connected to families who were struggling financially. The call went out, reach out to your friends, to your neighbors, but nobody knew anybody because they were all in the same bubble. The bonds simply didn't exist. And in the end, the goods were donated to different charities, which is great. There are plenty of deserving charities, and I'm sure the items were material relief to people who needed them. But what stings from that story is the glaring lack of relationship, the lack of proximity to the suffering. Because Psalm 34 tells us, God is near the brokenhearted. He hears the call of the poor. And yet, we aren't always ready to be near the brokenhearted, nor ready to hear the call of the poor. Jesus centered much of his ministry and encouragement on the downtrodden and reserved his judgment for the comfortable elites. And God's word tells us where to find Emmanuel, and yet we prefer the comfortable places and we just hope he'll join up with us later. And this is why I love things like Jubilee Christmas, the idea of ministering at LTHC with games and conversation and relationships among those experiencing homelessness. And as Tom shared earlier, that relationship coming alongside people to help them build a life. Of course, it's great to give away things and money, but that can't be the end of our mission because that was not the end of Emmanuel's mission. The world doesn't need our presence, it needs our presence. Pardon the dad pun, I just can't resist. Because in our proximity, Christ's love can be displayed, even if we can't alleviate every discomfort or solve every injustice. The world explicitly and implicitly is constantly telling us who matters and who doesn't matter. These things are based on stuff like income, job title, possessions, social media followers, the number of social engagements you have on your calendar. And in choosing to set aside our own priorities to value those who feel invisible, we fight against this narrative at Jesus' side, and we tell people, you matter to God, you matter to me, and I'm going to show you that by giving you my time and giving you my life. Everyone in this room is invited to participate in Emmanuel's work, to be present with those who lack access to things like good education, clean water, job opportunities, resources, healthcare, wise counsel, healthy food, and other basic needs. God might have already placed the right people in your path to minister to. The city outreach team here at Riverside has the outboard out there available with different ways to serve. Everyone is qualified to go play board games with people who need a friend. Just about everyone can go to Ecuador and help build a camp or invest in our partner church. Everyone, just about everyone, can come alongside and help new homeowners as well. Even those who are strapped with children obligations, time obligations, can make food or bake cookies or write letters or an encouraging word for someone in need. It might be for total strangers experiencing homelessness at LTHC, or it might just be you happen to run into someone at the park who needs an empathetic ear for a few minutes. I'll be totally honest, if we don't have any time to give to people who need to experience Emmanuel's love, then we need to examine our obligations and make a change this year, because this is not an optional part of our faith. If you're already serving others, whether it's official capacity or just an informal, simple thing as God sends people across your path, consider this an encouragement to take heart, not to grow weary in doing good for others. It's not a guilt trip to heap upon the overachievers. But I've heard from well-meaning individuals, I just wish there was a way I could get involved. But then, their weekends are stacked, and evenings as well, so full of social obligations, academic endeavors, sports, arts, choirs and bands, and other worthwhile hobbies, they couldn't possibly squeeze in a moment for anything outside the routine. In my own life, I've also felt convicted on this count. What this has looked like for me has been choosing to invest time at LTHC in the coming year at Lafayette Transitional Housing, which has meant having to cut back on the time that I meet with some guys that I love here at Riverside. Not that the times for discipling and meeting together were a bad thing, But I realized my balance of time for those beyond Riverside's walls might need some adjustment. I haven't achieved the perfect balance yet, so I don't want to come across as someone with all the answers, but maybe just as a fellow wanderer on the road. And I realize this is sensitive territory, so let me reiterate, you can be a light, that you can be that Emmanuel, God with us influence wherever you spend your time, in a gymnasium, at a homeless shelter, in a brewery. But I would encourage you to prayerfully consider whether your schedule is the product of Christ's call or the product of the world's demands. So, to conclude, I hope we can feel encouraged knowing that God has done the heavy lifting. He was the one who had great authority and privilege and prestige. He gave it up out of his great love for us, and he showed us how to change the world by being present to bring healing. And in the same way, we are called to give to others from the immense blessings we have received, to do so from motivations of love, not of guilt, and to partner with Jesus as we change the world. Because without the strength and presence of Emmanuel, as we serve, we are going to fall short. Like my friend Tim in Kenya, I pray that we would all be an incarnate picture of God's presence and love as a new year approaches. So as the church leaves the building today, I would ask that you discern with someone you trust about where Jesus might be calling you to serve, whether it be a totally new undertaking or just intentionally investing in a context where you already are. So if you would pray with me. God, we look to you for guidance. We need your Spirit with us to show us the way. We wish to love our neighbor as ourselves. We wish to love you with our whole heart. Our Emmanuel, convict us where we need to change. Encourage us when we feel uncertain of what you have called us to. God, your ways are above our ways, and you have been our model to follow. Give us your eyes to see the ones that the world ignores. Grant us peace and hope no matter what darkness we encounter. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the gift of your Son to make a way for us to partake in your kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now we have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table together. And indeed, our Emmanuel is here with us as we remember his sacrifice together. All who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they may lead a holy life, all who are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from them, all who walk in love with their neighbors and intend to live a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from now on in his holy ways, are invited to draw near with faith and to receive this holy sacrament. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare to come to his table. Let's pray together. Lord, we do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but in your numerous and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is to give grace and love to be present with your people. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, to eat the bread and drink the cup that we may evermore dwell in you and you in us. Amen.